If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 32. This psalm has been classified by the early church as one of seven repentant psalms. It is also considered a reflective poem or a psalm of understanding. The other six psalms are Psalm 6, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Among these, Psalm 32 and 51 stand out as confessional giants, historically related to the life of David and especially in connection with the Bathsheba episode, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, Psalm 51 would have preceded Psalm 32. Three key Old Testament words, verses 1 and 2, transgression, sin, and iniquity for sin occur, appearing respectively as rebellion, failure, and perversion. In verses 3 and 4, we see vivid descriptions of the physical effects of David's unrepentant state. David picks up the key terms in verse 5 that he had used to describe and describe sin in verses 1 and 2, but now in a context of personal confession, he identifies those heinous affronts to the person of God as his own. Proverbs 28:13 and 1 John 1, 8 through 10 deal with the priority of confession. Verse 6, David slips right back into his teaching style in this verse, emphasizing that every person who knows the grace of God should not presume upon that grace by putting off confession. We see in verse 8 the application of instruct, teach, and counsel, a terminology which applies to biblical wisdom. In verse 9, we see the use of horse and mule, which implies stubbornness. Such animals are used as pointed illustrations of this sin. Proverbs 26:3, Isaiah 1:3, and James 3:3. And the overall thrust, intent, and development of Psalm 32 may be summarized as follows. Life's most important lessons about sin, confession, and forgiveness are skillfully shared by David through several avenues of approach. And that is remembering these lessons and communicating them. We'll begin Psalm 32. This is God's word. We'll start with a superscript. A maskil of David. This word maskil, defined by Easton's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, also appears in the superscript of 11 other psalms and denotes a song enforcing some lesson of wisdom or piety, a teaching song. Verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you have, that you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you and my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many of the sorrows are the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, beginning reading at verse 16 through 23. In this text, the Apostle Paul warns the Colossians against trading their freedom in Christ for a set of useless, man-made, legalistic rules, Galatians 5:1. Legalism is powerless to save or even to restrain sin. The false teachers, verse 16, sought to impose some sort of dietary regulations, probably based on some of the Mosaic laws, Leviticus 11. Since they were under the new covenant, the Colossians, like all Christians, were not obligated to observe the Old Testament dietary restrictions. Mark 7:14 through 19. The ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law, dietary regulations, festivals, sacrifices, verse 17, were simply mere shadows pointing to Christ. Since Christ, the reality has come and the shadows have no value. Hebrews 8:5 and 10:1. Verse 18 of this text has been taken by some scholars as a reference to practices found among some Jewish mystics whose goal was to participate in angelic worship before the throne of God and to attain to ecstatic prayer through asceticism, that's self-denial or neglect, and strict observance of the Torah. As we can see from Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 4:15 and 16, and verse 19 of this text, there is no spiritual growth for the body, the church, apart from union with the head, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15:4 and 5, 2 Peter 1:3. If with Christ you died, verse 20 of this text refers to the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Romans 6:1-11, by which he has been transformed to new life from all worldly foolishness. And lastly, verses 21 through 23 point out the futility of asceticism, which is the attempt to achieve holiness by rigorous self-neglect, verse 23, self-denial, verse 21, and even self-infliction. Since it focuses on temporal, verse 22, things that all perish as they are used, asceticism is powerless to restrain sin or bring a person to God. We'll begin reading in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. This is God's word. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed out without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Amen.
Well, if you turn in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 2, 2 weeks ago we began a new series on the Gospel according to Mark. And Mark's the shortest of the Gospels, just at 16 chapters. It's the Gospel of action. In some ways, Mark recounts this story the way a small child would recount a story that really excites them. Mark focuses on the actions of Jesus, the things that he does, more so than the lengthy teaching sections that we find in Matthew and Luke. The structure of this gospel at first glance seems to be just loosely connected stories, little episodes of Jesus' life that are often connected with the word and then sometimes immediately. So it's Jesus did this, and then he did that, and then he did this, and then immediately this happened. And that's kind of how Mark tells the story. It's the way he writes, or perhaps it's the way Peter preached. As we considered 2 weeks ago, Mark was probably not an eyewitness to a lot of the things that he writes about in his gospel, but he was very closely associated with the apostle Peter. And so it's likely that much of the content for this gospel comes from the preaching of the apostle Peter. This is a fast-paced, action-packed, but simply told story. But that shouldn't make us think that it was carelessly put together. Mark really is a masterful storyteller, and he's given us a very strong structure to the way that he has presented his material. In Mark 1, we covered a lot of territory, and I don't just mean the number of verses we covered, which were a lot. We've got fewer in chapter 2, for which I'm thankful. But in chapter 1, Jesus covered a lot of physical geography. In verse 39 of chapter 1, we're told that he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. All of the region of Galilee. Now, Galilee is the land located to the west and the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. If you're thinking of the geography of Israel, it's fairly straightforward. Up top in the north, you've got the Sea of Galilee. Down south, you've got the Dead Sea. And if you draw a roughly straight line north to south between the two, that's the Jordan River. The area to the west of the Dead Sea was Judea and Jerusalem. That's where all the big wigs are at. To the north, on the western side of the Jordan, you've got Galilee. And to the east, you've got the land ruled by Philip the Tetrarch. Now, Galilee is ruled by Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. And so Jesus preached through all of that territory, everywhere around the Sea of Galilee, all in chapter 1. That's pretty fast-paced. And Mark opened up his gospel with a declaration that he was writing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that gospel began with the preaching of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. Now, John's ministry was foretold in the Old Testament in places like Isaiah and Malachi. And the Baptist message was simple. He was in the Jordan, baptizing as a sign of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he was preaching and proclaiming that there was one coming who was greater than him. Somebody that was more important than him. Someone whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. And when that person came, he wouldn't baptize with water, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And the one that John spoke of came. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he went to be baptized by John, not for the forgiveness of sins, but to be initiated into his priestly ministry. And immediately Mark tells us that as he came up out of the water, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And then immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness where he was tested for 40 days. After that, he called four disciples to himself. four fishermen, two sets of brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, and then the brothers James and John. And then throughout the rest of chapter 1, Jesus demonstrated his authority. He began by teaching, not like the scribes, not like the rabbis or the Pharisees, but as one who had authority. He didn't say, well, this person says this and that person says that. He simply said, this is the word of God. He taught with authority. And then he demonstrated that authority by casting out unclean spirits and demons. He demonstrated the authority that he had over physical illnesses. He healed Peter's mother-in-law and many, many others. Surprisingly, Jesus tries to prevent his own fame from spreading. He commands the demons not to speak. And he says very specifically that they know who he is. And so he tells them to be quiet. When he heals the leper wants to go tell everybody, and he does go tell everybody, but Jesus tells him, don't tell anybody. Simply go to the priests and show them that you've been cleansed. Now, why was he so secretive? Why not publicize those events more, not less? Well, the simple answer is he didn't come to provide temporary physical healing. He came to preach the gospel. The healings, as we'll see in this chapter, were primarily about demonstrating his authority in testifying to who he is and what he had come to do. The healings were always secondary. The first commentary that I ever read as a young believer was a little work by a man named J. Vernon McGee. He had a radio series called Through the Bible. Those of you who are older than me probably recognize the name, especially if you listen to conservative Christian radio. He was a great guy. I didn't realize he was a Presbyterian. I looked him up last night. Though he denied God's election, so I'm not sure how he was a Presbyterian. But he had a fascinating writing style, and I really kind of consumed his commentaries early on. And in reading through his commentary on Mark, he gives this anecdote from his life. And he says, someone said to me some time ago, well, Dr. McGee, so-and-so preaches the gospel just like you do, and he has a healing ministry too. Yes, McGee said, but is he known for preaching the gospel? Is that the reason people go to the meetings? Do they go to hear the gospel to be saved, or is the emphasis upon healing or some other emotional experience? You see, it's not necessarily that difficult to draw crowds. Right? If you give away free stuff, you can get a crowd. That's not hard. The question is, why are they coming? The evening that Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law at sundown, we're told that the whole city gathered at the house. Why were they there? They were there to get something. They were there with disease, with illness, with demons, and they were looking for healing. And Jesus healed a great many of them. He cast out not a few demons. But the next morning, Jesus goes off by himself to a quiet place. And his disciples, when they wake up, they can't find him. They go looking for him. They find him in this desolate place, and they say, hey, great news. There's a crowd. Come back to the town. And Jesus tells them, let's not. Let's go into other towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. You see, that's the priority for Jesus. It's preaching the gospel, and the healings always were and always are secondary to the gospel. Now, chapter 1 ended with Jesus having preached through all of Galilee, and his fame as a miracle worker was so inflamed that he couldn't openly enter a town, right? He had to kind of sneak into towns or else mobs would form. And so as we move into chapter 2, we'll see that Jesus' priority hasn't changed. It's still preaching the gospel. He's going to heal. He's going to do other things. But his priority is preaching the gospel. However, whereas in chapter 1, the reception that Jesus gets is largely positive, as we come to chapter 2, there's some significant opposition. and it comes from some unlikely antagonists. Chapter 2 is easily divided into four sections that all revolve around a question. And all four questions can be summarized by this one question: who does Jesus think he is? In verses 1 through 12, the question is, why does Jesus speak like that? In verses 13 to 17, why does Jesus eat with them? In verses 18 to 22, why does Jesus ignore tradition? In verses 23 through 28, why does Jesus permit Sabbath breaking? And then in each of these sections, you could further subdivide it. You have kind of the scene being set, you have a setup, you have a scandal, then there's shock over that scandal, and then Jesus substantiates what he has just done. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through the entire chapter. We're going to work our way through it. But join me in praying that God would help us to understand this text this morning. Our great God and Father, we humbly come into your presence this morning, seeking to hear you speak through your word. We recognize that we each come with trials, we come with afflictions, we come with burdens. And yet the greatest burden, the greatest need that each of us has is to know you more. And so it is my prayer this morning as we work through this text that you would enlighten us, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly, that you would enable us to be driven to have the same priorities and the same mission that he came with, to preach the gospel, to announce the good news to those around us. And Father, I pray that you would give us greater love for you in all things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mark opens up chapter 2 by setting the scene for the first opposition that Jesus is going to encounter. Geographically, the scene, as the ones to follow, take place in a city called Capernaum. The time frame is after some days. Now, the last time Jesus was in Capernaum was the night he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Since then, he has gone throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and healing people and casting out demons. And so when Mark says some days, it's probably weeks, maybe even months since he's been in Capernaum. But now he's returned. And the people of Capernaum have heard reported that Jesus has returned. And then Mark tells us, very interestingly, that it was reported he was at home. And the commentators are a little bit split on this. Did Jesus have a house of his own in Capernaum? Or is this a reference back to the house he was staying at when he healed Peter's mother-in-law? It really doesn't matter which house it was. Either way, the importance is Capernaum has become his base of operations. This is the place that he will return to again and again as he goes throughout his Galilean ministry. And verse 2 tells us that many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Again, note Jesus' priority and note what he was preaching to them. He was preaching the word. He was probably expounding to them the Old Testament. Wouldn't you have loved to sit and listen to Jesus tell you what the Old Testament meant, how it pointed to him? Amen. Well, that's the scene for this first encounter. Jesus has returned to Capernaum. Such a large group has gathered that the entire house is filled. The doorways are filled. Probably the windows were filled if they could be filled. And a crowd is gathering outside the door. In verse 3, we're told, and they came. Who are they? Mark doesn't tell us. But he tells us that they came and they are bringing to Jesus a man who is being carried by four other people, a paralytic. Now, the impression that Mark gives is that this is a crowd coming, not just four men, right? The crowd, and amongst the crowd, amidst the crowd, there's four men carrying a guy on a bed who's paralyzed. And it's rather obvious why they're bringing this man to Jesus. He's a great miracle worker. He's a healer. They want their friend to be healed. But here's the problem. They can't get anywhere near Jesus. They probably can't even see Jesus. They might not even be able to hear Jesus at this point. But they know where he's at, and they're standing on the outside of this crowd. They've got their friend on a bed, but they can't get him to Jesus. So what do? Well, they're undeterred, and they find a way to get up on the roof. Now, in ancient times, the roof would have been somewhere, it would have been a workspace, it would have been a place of resting. You would have gone up there in the cool breeze of the day to get out of the heat. You would have dried fruits and vegetables up on your roof. So there's probably a staircase leading up to it. Perhaps they couldn't even get to the staircase. Maybe they had to get on a neighboring house and hop over. We don't know. But somehow these men got up on the roof. And then they do the unthinkable. They destroy the roof. Now, the purpose of a roof is to keep the outside out, right? That's kind of the purpose of a house in general. If you remove the roof or you put a large enough hole in the roof, it kind of destroys the house. Now, the roof of this house was probably constructed with some logs or beams that would have been laid horizontally resting on the walls. And then perpendicular on top of those, you would have had smaller sticks, twigs, branches, that sort of thing. And then on top of all of that, you would have had some sort of mud or plaster that could be smoothed and make a smooth walking surface on top of that roof. How much do you think it would have taken to remove enough of that roof to lower a bed through it? Right? I doubt they showed up with shovels and pickaxes. But they had to get through the mud, remove sticks, and probably remove at least one or two beams in order to lower an entire bed with a human being on it. How long do you think it took to tear through the roof? And you can kind of imagine the scene as Jesus is teaching and preaching, the room's filled with people, and you can hear people up on the roof scratching, clawing, stomping. And then all of a sudden there's a hole. And you watch them continue to make the hole bigger and bigger. And once it's big enough, they lower this man on his bed down to Jesus. What would you have done if you were Jesus? I mean, you're about the most important thing in the world. You are preaching the gospel. And here these men interrupt the service for something like physical healing. If it was us, we probably would call the cops, might call some lawyers, but Jesus did neither. Verse 5 tells us that he saw their faith. That would be the faith of those letting the paralytic down through the roof. And moved with compassion, Jesus then turned to the paralytic and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, had that man come to have his sins forgiven? We don't necessarily know, but in all likelihood, not. I think his primary concern and the primary concern of his friends were get him out of this bed, right? Heal him from this paralysis. I suspect the same is true of each of us. When the Lord saved me, I wasn't looking for him. I was looking for something, but it wasn't him. But he saved me anyways. God always initiates salvation. We are the recipients of it. Well, in verse 6, we find out that this crowd that had gathered included some scribes. These were learned men. They were students of the law. Why were they there? And they seemed to be not just there, but inside the house there. Perhaps they're just trying to gain some information. You know, they've heard this guy, about this guy. They've heard he has quite a reputation as a miracle worker, and they just want to see what's going on. Maybe they're actually looking for the Messiah. Many Jews of Jesus' day were looking and were anticipating God's Messiah. The problem is they had a very skewed vision of what that Messiah would look like. regardless of why they're there, they're shocked by Jesus' statement. And so they question, not outwardly, but inwardly in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? In fact, they go on, they answer that question. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And their second question, who can forgive sins but God alone, is a theologically correct question. And the implied answer is no one. Forgiveness of sins is God's prerogative and God's alone. So who does this Jesus think he is? Doesn't he know you can't just go around forgiving people's sins? That's God's prerogative. Well, immediately Jesus substantiates his statement. And first he demonstrates that he not only knows the outward appearances, but he knows the inner workings of people's hearts. He heard their question even though no one else did. And then second, he poses to them a question of his own. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Which is easier, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now think about that. Which of those two statements is easier to say? You might think that it's harder to say your sins are forgiven, but it's actually pretty easy to say. Right? Anybody in this room could walk up to somebody and say, your sins are forgiven. That's easy. It's easy because no one can prove you right or wrong. Right? You can't look at another person, oh yeah, his sins are forgiven. I see that that just happened. Right? It's easy to say it. Now doing it's a whole different story. But if you go up to somebody and you say, rise, take up your bed and walk, and they're a paralytic, it will become very obvious very quickly if you have any authority whatsoever. Because if that paralytic gets carried out of the town, guess what? You're a fraud. But if you say, rise, take up your bed, and go home, and he does, well, then you have the authority to do what you said. And so Jesus then demonstrates that he has divine authority. Beginning of verse 10, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus spoke the words, and immediately it happened. How long do you suppose this man had been a paralytic? Probably years, maybe since birth. There's absolutely no atrophy in the muscles at this point. As one preacher said, he popped up like toast in a toaster, right? It didn't take any time. He stood up, rolled up his pallet, and went home. And the crowds were amazed and they glorified God because we've never seen anything like this. Now in the next episode of chapter 2, Jesus calls another disciple, but one who is very unlike the first four. Here's the scene in Mark 2:13. He went out again and beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So still the crowds are there, and still Jesus' focus is on teaching. And then we see the setup in verse 14. As he passed, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, we most commonly know as Matthew, the one who wrote the first gospel in our Bibles. Levi was a tax collector. Now, Capernaum, remember I gave you the geography earlier of Israel. You've got the Sea of Galilee in the north. Capernaum was just north-northwest of the Sea of Galilee. kind of just off center from where the Jordan River would be if you drew a straight line up. And everything west belonged to Herod Antipas, everything east belonged to Philip. Now, Capernaum would have been the first town you came to as you traveled from Philip's territory into Herod's territory. Because of that, there were tax booths there. As travelers came through, you paid a tax. As you brought goods from one person's territory to another, you had to pay a tax on those goods. And so Levi, likely worked, at least indirectly, for Herod Antipas, who in turn served Rome. That would have made Matthew despised in the eyes of any faithful Jew. Here he is propping up a false government, a false ruler, and a heretic. To make matters worse, it was Herod who had John the Baptist arrested and would later have him killed. And despite of all of that, Jesus goes to the tax booth and tells Levi, "Come follow me." And immediately he does. And that's the setup for the scandal of verse 15. As he reclined at table in his house, whose house? It's Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Many of those in the crowds that followed Jesus were sinners. And by that, Mark doesn't mean that they're sinners in the sense that all mankind are sinners. He means these are notorious sinners. These are outward sinners. These are the types of sinners that all the respectable people have on their prayer list that need God, right? It's these people that are following Jesus. And yet Jesus is in the midst of them. He is hanging with them, and he's eating with them. He's sharing a meal with tax collectors and notorious sinners. And that brings the shock in the question of verse 16. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And here we see that the scribes from verse 6 aren't just any scribes. These are the scribes of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a group of ultra-conservative Jews who were very fastidious, very legalistic about keeping the Old Testament law. And not just the Old Testament law, but all of their interpretations of the Old Testament law. And there's a certain air of self-righteousness in their question as they pose this to Jesus' disciples. And you can picture this scene. Jesus and a bunch of unruly sinners are having a meal. They're laughing, they're smiling, they're eating. And outside, there's a bunch of stuck-up scribes with arms crossed and faces scowling, and they're simply appalled by Jesus' lack of decorum. And so they ask Jesus' disciples, "What on earth is your master doing? Why is he eating with people like them?" And you can hear the disgust in their tone. Why is he eating with them? Well, Jesus, we're told in verse 17, hears their question. And perhaps they intended him to hear it this time. But he hears their question, and when he heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is saying, these are the exact type of people I came for. These are the type of people who need a physician, who need to be ministered to. Now, all men, all women, all mankind are naturally sick. Scripture would go even further and say we're all naturally dead. But these sinners that Jesus is eating with are not just sinners. They recognize they're sinners. The scribes are like whitewashed tombs. They're dead inside, but they think they're the physicians. Not only do they think that they're the physicians who don't want to go near patients. And so Jesus implicitly rebukes them there. These scribes ought to be the one sitting with those sinners and ministering to them. And instead, they're sitting outside scowling. That brings us to the third episode in this chapter. This one involves food as well. The scene and the setup in this episode are one and the same. Mark 2:18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Here in Capernaum, you've got Jesus and a growing band of disciples and crowds following him. You've got disciples from John the Baptist, and then you've got Pharisees and their disciples. So you got a lot going on there in Capernaum. And the disciples of John and those of the Pharisees were fasting. They were abstaining from food for a spiritual purpose, or at least a proposed spiritual purpose. And you might think that they were doing so because the Old Testament commanded it. But in fact, the Old Testament only commands the people of Israel to fast one day each year. That's the Day of Atonement. So one day out of 365, you're to fast. That's what's commanded by the Old Testament. But the Pharisees had a tradition because they wanted to be super holy. Right? God says you have to fast once a year. We're going to do it twice a week. And so every Monday and every Thursday, the Pharisees said, you have to fast. This is what's required by our tradition to be super holy. And apparently, John's disciples fasted quite a bit as well. Now, the scandal in this section is implied. The disciples of John and those of the Pharisees fast, but apparently, Jesus and his disciples don't fast. And again, you can imagine the scenario. Right, you've got hungry and haggard disciples of John and the Pharisees, and they're just watching from a distance as Jesus and his disciples shovel in another bite, take another drink, have another laugh. And apparently, this shocked some of the onlookers. And here the question seems to come not from the scribes, but from the crowds. Going on in verse 18, and people came and said to him, to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It's a pretty fair question, actually. Right? All of the religious people that we look up to, they fast, and you don't. Why not? Well, Jesus defends his practice beginning in verse 19. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's saying that a celebration is taking place. The bridegroom of Israel has come home. Yahweh has come to his people. Now, unless you're extremely rude, you don't go to a wedding and not celebrate. Right? I realize some of us have strained family relationships, so it may happen. But generally speaking, you don't go to a wedding and sit there with a scowl on your face. You go to a wedding, you clap, you smile, you eat, you drink, and you dance. Right? You celebrate because it's something worth celebrating. And so Jesus is saying, how can his disciples afflict themselves by fasting when this is a celebration? The king is here. Now, he does say that the days are coming when he will be taken away from them. Speaking of his death and later his ascension, he'll be taken away. Then they will fast because the bridegroom won't be physically present with them. But while he's there, they can't fast. That's not appropriate. And then in verses 21 and 22, Jesus tells two parables. Now, the recording of parables in Mark is fairly rare compared to Matthew and Luke. A parable is simply a metaphorical story that generally has one main point of spiritual truth. And here's the parables. Jesus says in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, Jesus isn't talking about how to mend garments or what to do with wine. Right? He's making a point that that which was appropriate for the old isn't appropriate for the new. Jesus is indicating that with his coming, the coming of the bridegroom, the coming of the king, the world will never be the same. Things must change because the new has come. You can't simply copy and paste things from the Old Testament. That doesn't mean the Old Testament doesn't have abiding validity for us, but you can't simply copy and paste it. You have to read the Old Testament in the light of Jesus, because he changes everything. And so while he's with them, his disciples celebrate instead of fasting. And then that brings us to the final scene of Mark 2, which once again involves food. This time the scandal isn't whether the disciples eat or who they eat with. The issue is when they eat. Mark sets up the scene in the first part of verse 23. He says, "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields." Now, the Sabbath is Israel's weekly holy day. It was instituted at creation. It was reiterated in the laws of Moses. And God inscribed the Sabbath in a command on tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 20, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Out of the top 10 commands that God gives to his people as they come out of Egypt in the Exodus is remember the Sabbath. Keep this day holy because I have set it apart as holy. That's the command. The setup for the next point of contention comes in the middle of verse 23. "And as they made their way," as Jesus is walking through the grain field, his disciples are walking with him, as they're making their way through it, you can feel the tension building up as Mark is telling this. And then the scandal, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Now, that seems about as insignificant of a scandal as you can imagine, at least to us. How is that scandalous? Well, the fourth commandment forbids work on the Sabbath, and in the eyes of the Pharisees, plucking heads of grain was a form of work. And so they expressed their shock in verse 24. The Pharisees were saying to him, the impression Mark gives here is they didn't just ask once. They keep asking, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now note the progression in these episodes so far. It starts with the scribes asking questions. Then it's the scribes of the Pharisees asking questions. Now it's the Pharisees asking questions. Were Jesus' disciples violating the Sabbath command not to work? I don't think so. I don't think that command forbids grazing on some grain as you walk through a field. But the Pharisees had spent a lot of time and a lot of energy parsing out what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And here we learn an important lesson about legalism. Derek Thomas has a really excellent sermon on Mark chapter 2, mainly the latter half, and I highly, highly encourage it. But he points out that there's a difference between the religion, between religion and the gospel. Right? There's a difference between religion and the gospel. And one of the observations he makes there is that legalism diminishes the law. Legalism diminishes the law. And at first you might think that's not quite right. Legalism is all about the law. But think with me for a moment what legalism actually does with the law. It multiplies the law, but it does so in a way that is more manageable. Okay? Did you carry a certain weight, a certain distance on the Sabbath? No? Good, you kept the Sabbath. Did you walk a certain distance? No? Good, you kept the Sabbath. Did you till your field? No? You're good. Did you walk your dog? No? You're good. Right, see, it's a list of do's and don'ts. And it's easy to make a list of do's and don'ts that you can do and check them off and feel really proud of yourself, really self-righteous. But the Sabbath was never meant to be about do's and don'ts. And Jesus explains what the Sabbath is truly about in the final verses of Mark 2. Beginning of verse 25, he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Imagine how offensive that statement would be to Pharisees. Have you ever read your Bible? These are people whose entire profession was reading their Bible, studying their Bible. He says, "Do you remember that story about David in 1 Samuel chapter 21? Of course, he didn't have chapter divisions and probably didn't say 1 Samuel, but do you remember that story from the prophet Samuel when David and his men went and ate things that weren't lawful for them to eat? It was only for the priests. In David's case, there was a great need. And so Abiathar the high priest gave the bread to David and his men. And Jesus then tells the Pharisees that the Sabbath command, and possibly by implication the entire law, was made for man, not the other way around. Man wasn't created so that he can obey laws. The laws were created to be a blessing to man. The way to tell if you've obeyed the Sabbath is not in a checklist of do's and don'ts. The question is, do you call the Sabbath a delight? Now see, that's a harder checkbox to check off. How do you know if you've actually delighted in it? There's always room for improvement. You see, legalism diminishes it by saying, here's 20 things you do and 20 things you don't do. If you can check all those off, you can feel good about yourself. But the law says, take a day off and call it a delight. See, legalism diminishes the law. Jesus expounds it. Jesus is likely pointing to something else here in this reference to David. David, when he and his men ate the bread, had been anointed as king, but he had not been crowned as king. And in fact, he was anointed as king, but he's on the run from the then current king, Saul. In just the same way, Jesus has been anointed as his baptism, and yet he hasn't yet been crowned. And he's on the run in a sense. He's being opposed by those who thought they were in charge. I think Jesus is subtly implying here that he is the king, that he's the greater David who was to come. And as such, he says in the final verse of Mark 2, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus has authority over the law itself. So Jesus is at home in Capernaum. Crowds are around him as he teaches and preaches, but not all are impressed. Some are outraged. Who does this guy think he is? You can't just do those things and say those things. And the simple answer to that question is, he thinks he's God. Now that would be a quite ridiculous thing to say about yourself, unless it were true. And Jesus again and again demonstrated, not only did he think he was God, he is God. authority over unclean spirits and demons, authority over illness, authority over paralysis, authority to forgive sins, authority over the law itself. Only God has that kind of authority.